Okay, we are without Mr. Wes Tuttle because Sharon is not feeling well. So let's assemble ourselves, be in prayer for Sharon. I sure hope she didn't get anything from me. And I don't know. I just they called Gigi and said that he wouldn't be able to pick him up, as they usually pick him up on the way here. So they just called and said that he said Sharon wasn't feeling well. And so, me? Oh, yeah, I feel good now. Yeah. Yeah, I feel real good. Thank you. Okay. Let's open the scriptures to Revelation 11. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Boy, I mean, we are just zipping through here. Wow. We're going to beat the rapture. Well. Don't go that far, huh? Don't even talk about John. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. In regard to some prayers, we need to be in prayer for Sharon. She's not feeling too well. She's under the weather. And is Pam okay? Okay, all right, that's fine. And is Nell okay? Okay, all right. And we need to be in prayer for John and just a lot of people. Yes, sir. Esophagus? Oh, wow. A cancer?
No, he's having
a
problem swallowing, but they're going to cut one of the muscles off lower down. So that he can swallow. The top muscles aren't very strong. It's tight down here, so they're going to cut off part of the bottom.
Wow.
Supposedly you got three layers of muscle around
it. Yeah, yeah. What will that do to his speaking? Maybe not anything if they don't have to touch the cord. If they're just going to take the muscle, that's a difficult operation, but it can be done. Yeah, it's a difficult operation. I'm familiar with work on esophagus. And so we'll be in prayer. That's your brother-in-law? What's his first name?
Jim.
Let's be in prayer for Jim. And when's he going into surgery? 5:30 in the morning? I'll talk to God. I don't have a doctor get up that early. I don't want any doctor around the operating on me at 5 in the morning. Yeah. I told Hamilton, they did mine. I said, because they were going to do it at 7:30. I said, are you sure you're awake and alert and ready to go? And, oh, yeah. Okay, because I won't be. Yes, sir. Your friend Glenn Underwood, how old is he?
77.
Is that the one that lives down in the Cedar Hill? I mean, not his, but... yeah, okay. Okay. All right, well, we'll be in prayer. And what?
Unspoken.
For you. Okay, we need to be in prayer for Steve. And... So, he gets a dog and he asks for special prayers. I don't know. Yes, sir. Need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards. Good, faithful man. Yes, sir. Oh. Well, his kids? Well, we need to be in prayer for them. Need to be in prayer for Nancy Becker. She's fighting quite a few things. Continue to be in prayer for John Hintz. And so, that's all these prayer requests. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Revelation chapter 11. And rather easily outlined chapter. Shouldn't take a long time, but let's begin with a word of prayer. All right, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the book of Revelation, even though it is concerned with things that are yet to happen on earth, things that will occur after we're gone. Yet, Heavenly Father, from it we gain a great hope and confidence to live each day as unto the Lord, to tell others of Christ, to not get bogged down in fear and worry and all the anxiety and frustration of where in the world is the world going, and all the as various pieces of history start molding into position, that we have the peace in our souls and therefore the joy to live each day and enjoy each day, Father. So we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see in regard to the chapter before us tonight. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, first of all, as I told you way back when we first started this, wanted you just to have a control roll of revelation. So what's chapter 1 about? The glory of Christ. Very good. Chapters 2 and 3. Yes. Chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches. Chapter 4. Heaven is how we shift from earth to heaven. And what's the first main thing in heaven? What's there? A book. And so we're looking for who's worthy to open the book. Chapter 5. Huh? The sealed book, and we found somebody worthy to open it. The Lamb. The Lamb is worthy to open it. That brings us to chapters 6 through 18. Deal with what? Tribulation. Chapter 6. That's the easiest of all the chapters in Revelation. First six seals. Chapter 6, six seals. Chapter 7. 144. Got a pause for the 144,000 and their evangelism and the results of it. So after that, so we stopped at chapter 7, we paused. Chapters 8 and 9. The seventh seal. The seventh seal. And, two woes. Okay. Chapter 8 was the first four trumpets. Chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet. And two woes. Chapter 10, the little book. The eating of the little book. And that brings us now to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the preparation for the seventh trumpet. And we have the temple, the main things you want to get in mind, the temple and the two witnesses. That's going to be sort of the holding of this chapter 11, the temple and the two witnesses. This is the well-known chapter containing the two witnesses. And almost everyone is so concerned with the two, identifying the two witnesses. And I'm just going to tell you before we even get there, how you doing? We're so glad you're here. My goodness. That the Bible does not specifically identify. We'll have a little fun. We'll take a shot at it. But I can't, and I was caught up in it too. Oh, who are they? And very few people can tell you anything else about it. They don't know the analogy of the two witnesses, which is more important than their identity, their message. So there are other things more important than just that. Now, what is interesting about the chapter? It has bookends. Chapter 11 has bookends. And the bookend to chapter 11 is the temple of God. Let's read chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise." We're not told who gave it to him and who's speaking. "Arise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Look at the last verse, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven. Now the temple at the beginning of the chapter is on earth. Then in chapter verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals and thunder. They told me in Missouri I pronounced pales like pearls. So, and they went through a couple other words that I guess I pronounce differently than the rest of the world. I guess sometime, huh? Coupon? Now, that was one they brought up. And I had so many people say it. I'm going to have to work. I don't hear how I'm hearing it, how I'm saying it, what I hear and what I say. I just kind of copped out and said, well, I want to make it a little exotic and make it naked. But, so. Well, I guess, because that's funny. All right. So, pills. So, we have this temple. And there was flashes of lightning and the sounds of peals of thunder and the earthquake and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We got two earthquakes in this chapter. But we have the temple ends. So, here's the quick look at the chapter. We have the temple, just to kind of give you a feel of the chapter. We have the temple. Let's see how we're going to just put this off. It's an easy chapter. The temple on earth. And this is verses 1 and 2. Then we have the two witnesses. So we have the two witnesses, verses 3 through 13. 3 through 13. Then we have the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, verses 14 through 19. So, this is kind of a grasp of the chapter. After an introduction of the temple, in the first two verses, which we just read, we have the two witnesses. So, let's just get familiar with the passage. Verse 3, we read verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 3 and following to kind of fill the chapter. And I will grant great authority to my two witnesses. Now this is God speaking. And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they will not be wearing the finest of clothing. Now here's your analogy. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's far more important than understanding who these witnesses are. But a lot of people just, by history in the church, then who are they? Big battle. And the Bible doesn't tell us. Verse 5. Their protection. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. I think I'd leave them alone. Verse 6. These have the power, here's their power now, to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now it says they have the power. It doesn't say they're necessarily doing it. They have this power. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague so often as they desire. So they've got a lot of power. Might want to be careful with these. Their death. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. But note, God determines when they're going to do it. And then we can almost say, in effect, that they allow themselves to be killed. But nevertheless, verse 7 is their death. Now, verses 8 and 9 and 10 is, in light of our season, is the devil's Christmas. Verses 8, 9, and 10 is the devil's Christmas. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So whoever the two witnesses are, their Lord is our Lord, Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. Verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, That's people all over the world. Look at their dead, look at the dead body of the two witnesses for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, that is, over their death, and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. They'll exchange gifts because of the death of the two witnesses, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth with what they had to say. Verse 11, the resurrection. And after their 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came to them, and they stood up on their feet. Well, that'll put you into shock. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Obviously, not something we tend to see. Now, so that covers through that, verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, here's the ascension, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That is, they beheld them departing. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. So we have a great earthquake coming. And I think we can all take it that when it says great earthquake, we're talking great. And a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. Now, verse 14, the introduction of the third woe. The second woe is now past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then in verses 15 through 18, the seventh trumpet, which begins with the praise of God and ends with the heavenly temple. Let's take a look. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. We should have Handel's Messiah now. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to the bondservant, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, who are the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake of great hailstorm. Okay. So, chapter 11, the rise of religion. It begins with the rise of religion in the tribulation. So let's take a look how this fits. Here we have the rise of religion in the tribulation, intensified religion in the tribulation. And it starts with verse 1. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Okay, what is the measuring about, and what temple is this? All right, point 1. The first temple, called Solomon's Temple, which was designed by David, but built by Solomon in 960 B.C. That temple was destroyed in 596 B.C. by the Babylonians under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will come in and destroy the first temple. So the first temple will be designed by David, built by Solomon, and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 596. The second temple started being built in 516 under the Persians when they started returning back to the land. This temple, so we have returning to the land under Cyrus the Great, and we have the command to Nehemiah start rebuilding the temple. So we have the second temple being built in 516 B.C. This temple will be refurbished by Herod the Great. It's sometimes called Herod's Temple. It's the temple that was there when Jesus Christ was there. This temple will be destroyed was destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Romans, along with the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple is a quite fascinating study. In fact, people, the whole study of Herod, if you're a reader and you like to read biographies of people in history, you want to read the biography of Herod, Herod the Great. It's just amazing. You can see Satan's hand in this whole man's life, this man's entire life. But you want to talk about a resourceful man, Herod. He reached a point where he had to get out of the area of Palestine. He went to Egypt, ran to Egypt, and he was quite young, but Cleopatra was so enamored with him that she offered him to go to bed with her. He refused her there, and then she offered him her first. I guess she offered him to rule her little. Remember, she's young, her army, and he refused that. And then she offered herself, and he refused that. So he had to get out of Egypt. So he's half-footing it out of Egypt, and he has nothing, but he's on a little boat, and he is going to an island in the Mediterranean. And a big earthquake, a storm occurred, devastated the island. Herod helped them reorganize, rebuild the island, rebuild their houses. Well, they didn't have any money. So what they did with Herod, they said, can we do for you? Well, he was getting ready to go to Rome. And as you know, if you know about Rome, impression is the whole deal, is how you look. And so all he asked them to do was build him a magnificent ship. And then man it for him. And so that was no problem to them. So they built this beautiful ship. So he comes into the harbor of Rome in his beautiful ship. Of course, all the Romans think he's somebody very important. And so they welcome in, Caesar welcomes in. And that's how he got to be the ruler in Palestine. Because he was just so impressive, and his the presentation was got them. So he rebuilt this temple. He added a lot to it. It's quite an impressive story. His harbor. People, you want to read some, I don't know if they've done it on the History Channel, but you want to read some magnificent engineering is what Herod did with the harbor. And have they ever done the harbor, Herod's harbor on history? It should be done because it is magnificent. I was in a museum, I guess, was it Chicago? I forgot where it was, but they had all the whole layout of the temple, and I mean the harbor, and all that he had to do. It was quite a magnificent feat. The man's quite an interesting figure in history. So he redoes this whole temple area and just adds a whole lot of things to it, porches and courts and things to it. But this one will be destroyed by Rome in 70 A.D., and it's even debatable whether the Romans did it or the Jews actually did it, but set it on fire. But nevertheless, it was destroyed by Rome in 70 A.D. There has been no attempt of rebuilding the temple since 70 A.D. during the church age. And let me just ask you, what is the temple during the church age? Us, your body. Your body is the temple. And that's where the Holy Spirit dwells, is inside your body. Your body is the temple. It's a vessel, but it is the temple of God. Now, either just before the rapture of the church, or immediately at the rapture, I think probably begun, well, we could say right now it has begun, there will be an attempt to rebuild the temple. This is not the temple in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, and the temple I'm talking about now is not the millennial temple. So we've had one temple, and that's called Solomon's temple, unfortunately. And he added some idolatrous parts to it. And then we have, secondly, we have Herod's temple, and this temple, as I said, destroyed in 70 A.D. So now we go all the way through the church. Here's the church age. Just before the rapture of the church, or right at it, there will be the rebuilding of the temple. Just to let you know, they already have artifacts. They already have building. The cornerstone is already in there. It's not in place, but it's there. They think it's where they, being the Jews, contend that the actual spot of the temple, where the temple was and will be, is where the Dome of the Rock is. There are other people who think it's about 100 feet away from that spot. Don't know, don't care. But the point is that the Jews already, the Orthodox Jews already are planning to rebuild the temple. And so all of this stuff is in play to build the temple. This is not the millennial temple. This temple, well, the millennial temple, so we'll put one more. So we have, this is the third one. And then we have a fourth one, and this will be the millennial temple, and the millennial temple will be built by Jesus Christ upon his return, when Jesus Christ builds it. Turn with me for a moment to Zechariah, right near the Old Testament, Zechariah 6. Let's just look for a moment at Zechariah 6. I'm sorry? Yeah, their Tyler group wanted to. They had planned it. They had money, blueprints, and I'm just so sorry it was in Tyler. I wish it was in Kansas or somewhere. But they had all the plans, all these radicals, and boy, they were going to go build it. And the reason they were going to do it is to bring in the Messiah, bring in the millennium. Okay, let's look at Zechariah here. Zechariah 6, and if you'll look with me at verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, the name of Jesus Christ, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. What does that make him? That makes him the king priest. See? And after the order of who? Melchizedek. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Okay, let's go back now. Well, stay right there, because I'm gonna take you somewhere else in Zechariah. Now, shortly before, immediately after removal of the church, as I said, the religious Jews will start building this temple. I want you to start getting into your mind, just jump to it. This is not authorized by God. This is not ordained by God. This is permitted by God, by the religious Jews. The Jews will start building this temple. This temple will be destroyed near the end of the tribulation, maybe by the great earthquake that we're reading in chapter 11, maybe by the invading armies when they invade Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. 1 through 5. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand, this is the second advent, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Hazel. Yes, you will flee, and you will flee before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, as in the days of Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Who are the holy ones who will come back with him? The church. The church. Now, I want you to know, in regard to our study, go back to Revelation 11 now. We have a sacred part of the temple that is to be measured. Why the measurement? I'll come back to it, but I'm just talking with you now. The measurement is for destruction, which we just read. It's going to be destroyed. The enemy's going to come in and destroy it. What is God doing? Why is God going to take this temple built by the Jews? Why is he going to take that temple and measure it off for destruction? Well, you saw this in Zephaniah, as well as many other places. Our judgment is going to come to Jerusalem, going to come to the Jews, so that they will awaken. They will be alarmed as to all of their idolatry, all of their false religion, and turn to the true Messiah, and no longer serve the Antichrist. So many self-righteous Christians, self-righteous religious people who are not Christians but think they are so sure that God is going to really get all those sinners. Forgetting, of course, about the cross, which took care of the sins. But people, I hope you realize as we examine Scripture, the real evil to God is a perversion of the truth. What's real evil? Real evil is not all the horrible things that we do to each other. Real evil to God is to take the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ and to distort it just a little bit. To go into his temple, the altar which speaks of the cross, and make that a ritualistic salvation. That's an abomination to God. And that is far more offensive to God, if you want to use that type of wording, than all the sins you and I can conjure up. They were taken care of on the cross of Christ, people. But boy, you go into his wonderful gospel and you start fooling around with it. You start perverting it. Someone starts adding to the gospel. Something that man has to do, confession, repentance, inviting Jesus, feeling sorry. I don't care what it is, joining a church, being good, a ritual of baptism, whatever it may be. You've just got to realize what you're doing. So many Christians are so offended by sin, while they themselves are just doing something far more offensive to God. Far more offensive to God with their false gospel and their false spirituality and their false living the Christian life. That's far more. That's just slapping in the face his son. And so this is what we're seeing is going to happen with this new temple that's going to be built. So the Jewish part of the temple is measured out for destruction so God can start over when Christ comes and build his own temple. Now I want to deal with a moment. Why will the Jews rebuild the temple? Why will the Jews rebuild the temple? This is the rise of religion in the tribulation. I know most people will tell you the rise of religion is about Babylon, the great whore. But that rise of religion also centers right there in Jerusalem, people. That's why God's going to wipe it out. He's going to get the whore Babylon, and he's going to destroy Babylon. He's going to destroy. They forget, yeah, look what he's going to do, though, to those people who built this temple. Now, I want to talk a moment on why the Jews want to rebuild this temple. People, they're obsessed with it right now. There are Zionist Jews who are just obsessed with this idea. Over in Israel right now, and throughout the world as far as that matters, but in Israel right now. This is what they want to do, is rebuild the temple and get things going again. Let's go through a couple of things. One, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there is a great revival of Judaism. Please do not confuse that with truth. There's just a great revival of Judaism in Palestine. Two, a dictator is slowly going to start rising to power in Palestine. Well, not so slowly. He will start rising to power in Palestine, the ruler of Palestine. Three, in those first 3.5 years, rise in Jewish religion, Jewish religious worship, rebuilding the temple. This is what so many Jews desire so deeply, to rebuild the temple. What are they doing it for? To get back to the good old days. To perceive days of glory. Turning back to the Mosaic law. Sacrificial worship. Strict rituals. Today, in Palestine, there is pure breeding of the red heifer. This is going on in parts of Palestine today, getting ready for the sacrifice. So you'll have some offsprings of the pure heifer is going on. Jews are learning right now, being taught once again, just how to offer a sacrificial worship. Think about that. You got to know what you're doing. You know, you don't just start cutting. You got to know what you're doing, how to tie the red heifer or any of the sacrifices, how to put him on the altar, and how to slit his throat. And you watch the blood. This is where the blood comes into the whole thing, where every time he takes a breath, the blood gushes out and you can see it. They're learning to do this right now, people. They're being trained in the tribe of Aaron. They're being trained to do that right now. They are making linen priestly garments right now. They are molding temple vessels for worship right now. I'm talking now. 2006. These things are being done. There is such an intense infrastructure by the Arabs because of the Jews doing this. There's a great inner structure in a battle going on by the Arabs who know this is going on and who are in fear of what's going on, and that's another part of the whole energy of battle and the intensity going on between the Arabs and the Jews at this time. The whole sacrificial system was designed to teach what was going to come. It was designed as a, they didn't have classrooms like you and I do. They didn't write like you and I do. Come in with their paper and pen and all these things. Most of the Jews throughout their history never learned to write like we do. Hebrew is a concrete language. What I mean by that is, the study of languages is a phenomenal study. I've read a couple of books and I've just thoroughly enjoyed them, but you want to study evolution and why it isn't true? Let me tell you a great source to show that evolution is not true. Study the history of language. It was far more complex way back. Today, you take English, it's easy, it's simple, it's so diluted. But you go back and the language, the study of language, how the language that a people have is so indicative of the people. If you just think about the German people, you listen to their language. It's very gruff. It's very rough. It's very short phrased and very command oriented and very cold in its nature. You take the Italian, the Romanic languages, we call them. They're flow languages and the different attitude, different thinking flows with their language. So a language that a people has, well, the Hebrew language, people, is very, very concrete. It's a picture language. Every one of the letters in the alphabet of the Hebrew tells you a story. And some night we might go through that, but tells you a complete story. As opposed to, say, Greek. Now, Greek is extremely abstract. You can talk about propitiation. You can talk about justification. You can talk about a lot of words in the Greek, and it lends itself to that abstract thinking. It conveys an idea. For the Hebrews to do this, everything had to be concrete. So they would have the teaching of the altar, and they would bring the sacrifice and put it on the altar. You would put your hand on that sacrifice. That sacrifice is taking your place. Your place. And that's a picture of the coming Messiah who would die in our place. It's a very beautiful picture of teaching about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the love of God in that sense. Holding on, they're going to hold on to the rituals. All the rituals, the feasts, are all designed to teach them the reality of the love of God in the Son of God and the love of Christ, His Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're just going to read first two verses in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year and year in, year out, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. There's a word called efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is where the work of Christ on the cross effects a change in us. It's efficacious, effecting a change. So the laying your hand on a sacrifice, that cannot effect a change. Only the work of Christ, when you and I take our faith and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that effects a change. And that's why you have to be very careful in understanding about works. If I'm moral, if I'm good, if I invite Him into my heart, if I confess, if I repent, if I join a church, if I am baptized, whatever it may be, are you saying that you think that effects a change in you? It is efficacious? Because that's what you're saying. That God saves us if we repent. God restores us if we confess. God does this if we do this. Then that, what you're saying is that affects a change. And it doesn't. The only thing efficacious is the work of Christ on the cross and our faith in Him. Verse 1, for the law, since it has only the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, if there was an efficacious effect in the sacrifices, all you needed to do it was one time. Now, there's an interesting passage, I'll just tell you, interesting passage about David who stopped doing the sacrifices, and that's caused theologians a lot of problems. I put before us the probability David understood the truth, that it was done once and for all, and he didn't need to do them anymore. But that's a whole other discussion of battle. Okay, now we know from the Old Testament that there will be these sacrifices that's going to start just before the rapture, right after the rapture, soon after the rapture, for some 3.5 years in this temple built by man. Even though it is not ordained of God, we know that it's coming. After which it will be desolate. It will be polluted by the Antichrist and the Gentiles. Turn with me to Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Yes. Yes, they were, I contend they're still there. They're during this, all this period. Yes, sir. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, let's start with verse 27. 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant. Now, we're talking about a covenant. I've got it in my notes, but let me just talk with you. So, here's what's happening. We have the rise of the dictator of Palestine, one of the beasts. He is rising up. In his first 3.5 years, the temple's rebuilt, worship's being reinstituted, and he is in great power. And what's going to start happening, though, for the building of the temple and the protection of the temple, probably both, because I've just told you, right now, the Arabs know that some of these Orthodox Jews are doing all of this. So when this gets intensified, the dictator of Palestine or Israel is going to make a covenant with the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Part of that covenant, people, is to protect his people while they build this temple, while they sacrifice, and while they're doing all of these things, because right there in Jerusalem, as well as throughout the area, will be the Arabs who will fight this. So he's going to come in. Now, what's going to be his cost? His cost is that I come into the temple and you worship me. All right, so let's take a look. Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that's the tribulational period, 7.5 years. Seven years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifices. Uh-oh, that's right where we are in our study. He will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings. So they've learned and how to do all of these things. And on the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now we'll take a look at what all of that means, but what I want you to see is what's getting ready to happen. Now look at Daniel 12. Yes, sir. Yes, the Antichrist. I'll talk about the word Antichrist at another time. Okay, chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel 12, 7. And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven. Now, we saw this in chapter 10, standing in one place and standing on the other. And swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all the events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. We get insight from the Holy Spirit. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, toward the middle of the tribulation, and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's when he will come in and want himself to be worshipped, there will be 1,290 days, approximately 3.5 years. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Okay, one other passage I'd like you to look at with me is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So then it says, let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Okay, so kind of get a feel of everything going on now. Rapture occurs. Building of the temple either continues, having started just before the rapture, or really accelerates right there at the beginning. With that being all of the worship, the Mosaic law, the rituals, the sacrifices, the feast, all these types of things coming into place. Okay, now, somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, things will become extremely hot in the Middle East and Palestine. The dictator who has usurped power in Israel has made this agreement with the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the Western world, and apparently he's going to guarantee safety for the temple, both the guarding of it, construction of it, whatever's going on at that time. This will also lead the Jews to embrace the false Christ. Think about what's happening now with me, people. Here he is, the false Christ, but he's building the temple. Ah, the temple is it, so therefore he's the Christ. He's doing what I want him to do. I want the temple. He's building the temple. He's the false. He's the Christ. No, he's not the Christ. This is why Jeremiah warned against the worship of the temple. Jeremiah was in great trouble with the people because he said, this temple is not salvation. This temple is idolatrous if you use it for salvation. And that caused the people to be furious. And so here the Antichrist is coming, and he's making it all sound so good. And then you have the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and they start embracing him. He comes in. He wants to make himself worshipped in the temple, so he puts his own statue in the temple, the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. Please look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. That's why I want to talk about the word Antichrist. It's used only in the Gospel of the Epistle of 1 John. A lot of people throw it out, John, in my opinion, loosely to whoever they want it to be. And just exactly who the Antichrist is it even referred to in dealing with these last days, is to me debatable if we look at the 1 John passage, which we will. But we can identify them, beast, first beast, second beast, beast, the dictator, revived Roman Empire. Those titles I feel confident with because they're scriptural. But as to say somebody is the Antichrist, it's debatable. Like, for an example, there are those who call the dictator of Israel the Antichrist, and I can see where he sets himself up to be worshipped. There are those who say the dictator of the revived Roman Empire is the Antichrist, and as we're getting ready to see right here, look at it, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and take a look, see if you think this is the Antichrist. Verse 2, that 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message. They got a lot of false teachers in the church and during the tribulation, or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this to me is a picture of the Antichrist, and this is the dictator of the divided Roman Empire. So we want to be careful with that word. I have a book I'm not just laboriously reading through, but reading, and it's written by a critic of against Christianity, but it's kind of humorous. He talks about the way that Christians are just so infatuated with the Antichrist. Everybody's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is here, and the Antichrist is there, and the Antichrist is under your bed, and all this type of thing. And while I would never recommend it reading, he makes the point that you just get maybe disoriented as to who all the players are. So right now we know that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we know that this is the dictator of the divided Roman Empire. He sets himself up to be worshipped, which certainly makes him the Antichrist in that sense. So to be worshipped in that way. But so these are the things going on. Thus, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, that's what I was saying a while ago.
Yeah.
The dictator of the revived Roman Empire is the Antichrist.
Yes. He certainly pictures one who pictures himself up to be antithesis or to be the Christ. And it could take anti two ways. Anti meaning against, anti meaning instead of. It's me. Okay. People, you've got to be surprised. A lot of people, especially at the end time, there's going to be a lot of people saying, I'm the Christ, I'm Jesus, I'm reincarnate, I'm this. We know that from a lot of scripture. This is going to happen in the tribulation, and it's going to happen at the end of the church. There's going to be people. Yeah, it's already happening. And we've got, huh? Yeah, David Koresh. So we have David Koresh. People, they get these people to follow, and it's a dangerous mindset to think this way. But here he comes up, I'm God, I'm Christ, I'm the one you need to be worshiping and following. Now, this alliance, that this tree that is made, is going to be shortly broken in the middle of the tribulation. And the Jews and the Christians think that it's just going to be wonderful when the Antichrist comes and all of this, the church is built, but people, the temple is built, but people, it's nothing but organized religion. It's the rise of religion in Palestine. Now, we're going to be studying world religion with the Whore of Babylon later, but your mindset going, there's this religion going on too, this idolatrous religion. Okay, verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Well, this brings me now to the last part and also verse 2. So we'll stop here. I didn't want to. I want to finish verses 1 and 2. But we'll start here and next Tuesday evening and continue in. Any questions on chapter 11? It's cool. Yes. There's a problem?
I mean, the whole
concept of what's going to happen. Oh, yeah, it's all laid. Yes, we can see pieces of the puzzle being put together. I'm not saying the rapture is going to occur tomorrow. I personally think we're very close. But you don't have to believe that. I'm not going to teach that. I'm not a prophet. And but I just, there's just so many things that are just slowly falling into position.
Outside population,
Well, several things with that. Number one is, let's take politically, America has protected Israel. Politically, if you want to have people still talking about 9-1-1 in American history, Bin Laden told us why. Because you protect Israel. If we did not protect Israel, 9-1-1 would not have happened. And I believe that thoroughly. If we were not pro-Israel, it would not have happened. But if you stand up to protect them, you're going to get hit. We got hit, and the whole everybody's falling apart. And so we have taken that position that you're talking about. We do stand for Israel. And I think, and I hope I'm not wrong here, but so far, even Democratic presidents and Republican presidents have stood that place. And I think that even if they don't know why, I'll be shocked if that's abandoned unless we're really close and things are in play. But the dictator of the Roman Empire is going to stand for them too. Europe is going to stand and protect them. Now, beyond that, let's go to a more personal thing in dealing with the church. Well, the church does support them financially in a lot of different ways, but you got to remember, this is all false. Jews being there and building this temple, that's all idolatry. It is not the true worship. It is counterfeit. It has no realm of truth to it. There's no difference between, and this is why what God is telling us in some of those passages I read earlier. This is why God is telling us that you take a Jew in idolatry in the temple. That's no difference in what we're going to read with the Babylonian whore and that religion. It's going to be no difference to God. We go, oh, well, these are God's people. They're not worshiping in truth. They're worshiping in idolatry. And idolatry is idolatry. So we're going to come down on the Babylonian whore religion, but world religion, but also Israel itself is going to get theirs. Because this is not what God wants. They're not worshiping God. Just all worship is not worship. Okay. Jim, I have to be honest with you, and I feel confident that I said this back then. I don't know. There are two very strong points of view. One is that it is local throughout Europe and the Middle East. And coming down maybe over into Egypt and going over toward all of the area over toward China. There are others who think it's worldwide. Well, the extent of the control, the extent of the plagues and all give indication that it's local. However, when we read about so many people of the earth are killed and we have those kind of things, they have the flood that affected the world, and anything that happens in the Middle East is going to affect the world in one way or another. Now, whether or not to the degree of all of these things happening, but just in our passage tonight, only a tenth of what? Tenth of Jerusalem. So we know that there are some that are declared to be isolated. And we know that the great battle of Armageddon is just in that one area. So what things... Like people have asked, is the mark of the beast going to be in some little village in Brazil? And all of these kinds of things. I have no problem that it will. I have no problem that it won't. Because there's no real economics to be gained there. And I can see a system developing where today we have credit cards and that you'd have to have a card to do some things. I could see that happening, but I don't see somebody in southern Mexico or some of those countries having it because they don't have anything now. So I'm not going to say things that I can't show you in Scripture. And I'm just telling you that as far as I can tell you, some things seem to be worldwide, some things don't necessarily seem to be worldwide. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. It gets exciting as we continue the chapters. All right. Well, Heavenly Father, one thing for sure, you're in total control, and upon that we rest our soul. Upon that we find the happiness, and the joy, and the peace, and the wherewith just to enjoy every day. We could sit down, Heavenly Father, and get so worked up about all that's going on here and abroad, when the real issue for us is that what the world sees from us is your love flowing through us by your Spirit toward our husbands, our wives, our family, friends, church. That's our battle, to love as Christ loved. It's what we have to be concerned with. Not what's happening in Jerusalem. Not the rebuilding of a false religion. Not even the rise of the Babylonian whore. But do I exemplify Christ in my life? Does his love flow from me in my home, my work? Sometimes, Father, we tend to get so occupied about, oh, this is going on there and that's going on here, and we forget we have our own battlefront. We have our own area to demonstrate your love. To love as Christ loved. That's what's important to us. And we can do that knowing that you have everything under control. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.